Book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12. See it on page 1031. We're going to read again this last paragraph from chapter 6 to get us a running start and a reminder of the question as we go into chapter 7. So, of Revelation 6, 12 to the end of chapter 7, please give your attention to the Word of God. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Chapter 6 ends with a powerful question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a good question. When God comes to judge, and Jesus with him, who will stand? That's the question that chapter 6 ends with, and I want you to absorb it. Who will stand when God comes to judge the earth? Will you stand? And as we go on into the next chapter, The passage gives you an unusual answer. It says, you will stand in God's presence if you wash in the blood of the Lamb. His red blood will make your clothes white. And we say plainly, we are speaking symbolically and spiritually. Red liquids do not make garments white. So we speak spiritually. But the answer stands. You will stand in God's presence if you wash in the blood of the Lamb, which is why there is a hymn that says, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's a great and personal question to ask yourself. And at the end of chapter 7, we have this answer. But to make it meaningful, let's begin back at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? We come to chapter 7, and we discover who can stand. Right away, we have four angels standing. Okay, so God's angels can stand on the day of judgment, but we're not angels, so that doesn't help us directly. But they are standing, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind can blow. It's easier to stand if there's no wind. And we're told they're not to allow any harm to happen until the servants of God are sealed. So there's hope. God has servants. God will mark His servants. God will protect His servants. And this is the echo of what we read in Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, and that's the middle of an ongoing vision in which Ezekiel is shown a vision, and he's shown all the idolatry that's going on in Jerusalem, where he isn't. He's at a distance. And he sees all this idolatry, that people are worshiping different gods, different goddesses, all kinds of things. They're provoking God to jealousy. And God says, I'm going to make a full end of them. And so he's got the executioners there, but first, you remember it said, the man with the writing case, the guy with the book, went through the city and put a seal on the foreheads of those who were not idolaters. And then the executioners were told, kill everybody else, not the ones who were sealed. It's crucial to remember, as it says in 2 Peter 2, God knows how to deliver His own while punishing the wicked. Sometimes that means that His own don't suffer at all, as with the last plagues in Egypt. Sometimes His own suffer along with the world, but are not destroyed by the suffering, as with the first plagues in Egypt. But we have this hope after the frightening chapter 6. God has servants. He'll mark them. He'll protect them. The key is to be one of God's servants. Now, in the vision, who are these servants? He's told, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. We're told they're from every tribe of Israel, and we get a list of 12 names that are called the 12 tribes. Now, does that mean there will only be 144,000 people in heaven? That is a frightening idea. There's 7 billion people alive right now. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number. Okay? Good. All right. There's an innumerable multitude standing before God. So the 144,000 is not the literal and very low limit of those in heaven. Furthermore, what is 144? It's 12 times 12, 12 tribes, 12. Okay, it's clearly a symbolic number. All right, you got 12 times 12 times 1,000. All right, so this is in precisely 12,000 from each of 12. Okay, it's a symbolic number. Okay, it is not a precise on the number money. But who are they? Well, last week I said that as you read through chapter 6 and into the beginning of chapter 7, it sounds a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. You have similar language, similar disasters in the similar order. You've never mentioned of fig trees in both cases, which seems like something you don't have to talk about when you're talking about disasters. And at the end, he says, of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, and then I will send out my four angels to the four corners, the four winds, whatever it is. And you have that same language here at the beginning of chapter 7. Four angels, four winds, and so on. So as I said, I think we should read this against the background of that and that, was referring to the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the temple and the end of that whole way of God's dealing with his people, which happened in 70 AD. So I said, the primary referent at the end of chapter 6 is the fall of Jerusalem. That is, I'm giving you, if you remember your terms, preterist, a Roman Empire interpretation on that point. But this, what this picture's for us here is that before that happens, believing Jewish Christians, the first church, were sealed so that they might escape from God's wrath. As a matter of history, the early church did escape from the city, as Jesus had told them to, and they went to a town called Pella, and they hid out there and made it through the great wipeout when the Romans came and destroyed the city. You got to understand what a frightening event that was for the early church. Their oldest congregation was in Jerusalem. A good chunk of the ancient church was Jewish Christians living in Israel. When the Romans came sweeping through all of Israel, conquering it from the north down to the south, and then finally Jerusalem, and then on to the last hideout of the Masada. Like, how would the Christians survive this? And the answer from the Gospels is Jesus told them to flee when they saw a disaster coming, and they did. And the answer here is they escaped because God sealed them. Which gives you that interplay of the divine will, God sealed them, and the human responsibility. They left like they were told to. And they're saved because God protected them. They were saved because they obeyed Jesus and fled. Always keep that in mind. The question is rarely, is this God's will or do I have some responsibility? No. It's what is God's will and what is my responsibility? And we are God's children now, therefore we are to act. So, they're saved because God protected them. They are saved because they did as told. The same thing with Lot in the Old Testament. Lot lives because God sends the angels in. They tell him to go. They take him by the hand. They run him out of the city. They say, go run. They save him. He then has to run and not look back. You see the interplay of the divine will and the human responsibility. So we have that here. Here is the divine will. They're sealed. You compare that to the Gospels. Jesus told them to leave. And you look at history. They left. And in this way, they were spared. And they were spared, as pictured here, because God sealed them by putting a mark on their forehead. Now, this is a vision. In the vision, the angel goes out and puts a seal on their foreheads. Now, this is strange to us because of Christian influence. In the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, they often marked slaves on the face. Makes it hard to run away and pass yourself off as a free man. You're not a free man. Look, it says Smith right on your forehead. You belong to Smith. That's what the ancient world did. When the Roman Empire became Christian, one of the first laws they passed was you will no longer mark slaves on the face because man is made in the image of God. You're saying, why didn't they free all slaves? Well, they got to that too. Well, they began small. Let's begin with, okay, first of all, you will no longer mark slaves on the face. But in this chapter, you're 300 years away from that happening. This is a pagan empire. And they had a lot of slaves, and a lot of them were marked on the face. So, part of the vision, all right, you're going to mark people on the face. We know about that. It also fits Ezekiel 9, where the man with the writing case was told to seal people on the forehead. That's so the executioner can tell quickly, oh, not that one. But it also made you think of the high priest. Do you know the high priest had his whole getup, and on the front of his turban, he's wearing a golden plate that says, Holy to the Lord on it. To wear it on the front of the turban. Where is the front of the turban? It's on the forehead. So, it's a completely different kind of connection. The high priest would walk around with a sign on his forehead. I am holy to the Lord. And now, God's servants are marked on the forehead. It's a sign of ownership. It's a sign of protection. If you're God's servants, he won't let another become your master. If you're God's servant, he will protect you in the day of wrath. So after the fearful end of chapter 6, we are quickly assured God knows his own. He will mark them and protect them. It does not mean there are no sufferings for us in the world. We know that well enough. Jesus said there would be suffering for us. It means our sufferings do not destroy us. They do not separate us from God, from faith, from salvation. And in some cases, God does soften our suffering, as with the church in Jerusalem, when he removed them from the suffering that was to come. So we're given assurance. God knows how to preserve his own while keeping the wicked under punishment. Is there some other point to get from this first part of the vision? Yes, there is. And here it is. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You get a list of the tribes. Most of you, maybe all of you, probably assumed, okay, here are the 12 tribes. We're told there's tribes, every tribe of the sons of Israel. I get 12 very familiar looking names there. I have the 12 tribes there. Not exactly. Levi is listed here. Levi was not counted as one of the 12 tribes. They were on special assignment. They didn't get tribal lands. And you got Joseph listed. Joseph isn't a tribe. Joseph got two tribes named for his two sons. There's no tribe of Joseph. So who's missing? Dan is missing, and Ephraim is missing. You might say, okay, so it's not the 12 tribes. Is it the 12 sons of Jacob? Because Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. Yeah, but Manasseh isn't. So the list of 12 here, it's 10 tribes, one special tribe, and then Joseph is Jacob's 12th son, or 11th son, but not one of the 12 tribes. Why are Dan and Ephraim missing? Well, the book of Judges ends with two horrendous stories, and the first one concerns Dan. They didn't like their original land that God gave them near the Philistines, a tough opponent. So they left, and they scoped out, and they found some quiet, secure, peaceful people, and they went and slaughtered them and took their land. The Bible does not applaud them for that. Not only that, on the way there, they stole an idol and the idol's priest. Notice they were wrong with God and wrong with man. And so with this background of idolatry up there, when Jeroboam set up two idols and told the Israelites, worship these two idols, he put one in Dan. They were already used to it up there. And they put the other one in Bethel, probably where Ephraim is. That's Jeroboam's tribe. So Dan, the first tribe to go into idolatry, is missing. And Ephraim, the leading tribe leading them into idolatry, is missing. The main point of the list is that God knows his own and he numbers them and seals them and protects them. The secondary point is, but don't throw yourself into idolatry like Dan did and like Ephraim did. God says he's jealous. He wants our worship. He's the only one worthy of worship. He's the only God to worship. If you worship other things, you're not God's servants. You've made yourself the servants of something else. And you're subject to his judgment. That means, also, don't keep the name of Christian, but remake God in your own image. You have to worship God as he is. I went to the coffee shop this week, and I heard a different kind of conversation. It was a Christian conversation. That was different. College students back from break, struggling with the issue of the day. What should we do? What should our Christian fellowship group do? Should it do this thing or that thing? Pulled this way by the world and this way by the word. They're saying, should I love my friends? I can't neglect my friends. That means the world. Yeah, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. And you love your friends best when you love them rightly. You love them rightly when you love them second to the Lord your God. If you put your friends in front of the Lord your God, you are no longer any good to them. Why did God put you into their lives? Yes, when we love God rightly, then our other loves are safe and secure and can blossom and flourish in the right place, in the right degree. And they can be pure and good loves, not idolatrous loves. Yes, we're missing Dan and Ephraim. We're not to turn away from God or remake him. He's a good and jealous God. And we're to love the real article. All right, so we began. Who can stand? And we saw, well, there's some angels who can stand. They are the sealed servants of God who can stand. Who else can stand? And in verse 9, John sees, now after he's seen the 144,000 sealed, he sees a great multitude standing. Key word in the chapter. They are standing before the Father, before the throne, and before the Lamb, that is, before Jesus. And they're from everywhere. They're from every tribe, every country, every land, every language. They're from all the families of the earth, as God promised Abraham. And they're clothed in the white robes, which means they're accepted before God. They've received what Jesus promised to give. And they've got palm branches in their hands. And you say, okay, that's got to be some kind of biblical reference. What's going on with palm branches? All right, it does not mean they had to come from palm branch countries. All right, they're from everywhere. All right, guess we'll get them from somewhere. All right, what makes you think of palm branch? Well, there's Palm Sunday, right? The day, a week before Easter, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowd came up to meet him, waving palm branches. They were greeting Jesus like a king. Hooray, here you are, we are celebrating. All right, it's like pom-poms or something, okay? We are celebrating you coming in. As we come here, Jesus is again praised with the palm branches. In the Old Testament, at the Feast of Booths, they were to cut palm branches and rejoice before the Lord. That's the one where they were to make teepees and live in the teepee for a week. And remember that that's how their ancestors had lived when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. So there they are in white with the palm branches. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they know whose salvation belongs to because they are enjoying the salvation. They are standing before God. God's judgment has not hurt them. And their arrival causes great rejoicing in heaven. Thousands of angels are rejoicing as these people rejoice. So there's this great number standing before God. They can stand before God. But who are they? And one of the elders, one of the 24 elders around the thrones, turns to John, who's there just to see it while he's still a living human being, and they said, "So who are these?" It's kind of a humorous little point there. Sir, you know. Why are you asking me? I'm only here on temporary assignment. You live here. You're the local. Why don't you tell me who they are and where they came from? Now, it's a way to focus your attention on the answer. That's why it's in there. It's not actually in there for comic relief. This is not Shakespeare. It's in there, although it is humorous, it is in there to focus your attention. Here's an important question. The question you should be asking, John, whether you are or not, this is the question you should ask. And now that the reader is paying attention, you get the answer. They're the ones coming out of the great tribulation. A word that means suffering. Coming out doesn't sound like they got to skip it. Sounds like they suffered with it, and then they conquered. Just to say they endured it and died in faith. Jesus told his apostles, "In the world you will have tribulation." There is suffering. But Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So in the vision, those who belong to Jesus also overcome the world, and they enter into their rest. Now can we identify them more precisely? Well, some people say that you have here the same group of people as the 144,000. Some say the 144,000 is the church militant, the church on earth, the church that's in the spiritual struggle, and is therefore has a census of them, as you have a census of Israel before they go into war. And then the church, the great multitude in heaven, and that is the church triumphant. The same people now when they die, then they will be triumphant and at rest in heaven. I disagree with that. It seems to me we have a very Jewish sound to the first group. They're sealed from every tribe, and we get a list of 12 traditional patriarchal names. And this has a very Gentile sound, a great multitude from all tribes and peoples and languages, which would include, of course, Jews. So I think we have to go in a different direction here. The New Testament spends a lot of time on Jew-Gentile questions because that was their great thing to figure out. There was a theological challenge. God had put a wall between Israel and the world with kosher and circumcision. Then Jesus sends them out to the world. Okay, we can do that, but what's the status of the wall? That's a big issue in the New Testament. What do we do with circumcision and kosher and the wall between Jew and Gentile? The answer eventually is Jesus torn down the wall. Okay, great, but what does that mean? They have to work out what that means. And the book of Acts starts with, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's the theme statement for Acts. That's the outline Acts follows. And Paul said, "I go to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile." So I think that's what John sees. He sees the church among the Jews. If they're sealed against the fall of Jerusalem, they're immediate danger to them. Then he sees the innumerable multitude that is being gathered from all the four corners of the earth coming before God. Now the objection, of course, is, well, don't Gentile Christians need to be sealed as much as Jewish Christians? Well, sure we do, but it doesn't say that we aren't. In fact, we are. And furthermore, it was those in Jerusalem who needed immediately to be protected against the wrath coming on Jerusalem. Now, as we are today, whether you are Jew or Gentile, this multitude in verse 9 is the multitude that you want to join. Jerusalem fell a long time ago. That's not a live issue. But whether you can stand before God is always an issue. Always an issue until you are standing before God. And so it doesn't say that this multitude are all those who died. No, all these, this whole multitude have all done something. And so the elder, by his question to John, focuses our attention. What have they done? They're coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what they've done. That's what must be done. That's what you must do. You will stand before God forever if you wash in the blood of the Lamb. Which must be interpreted. What is that getting at? Well, the Lamb is Jesus. Jesus promises earlier in the book to give his people white robes. You can speak either way. Wash your robe in his blood, make it white, or he'll give you a white robe. You can speak of it either way. We're talking about the same reality there. And the reality is repenting of your sins and believing that Jesus is the Savior God sent into the world. The reality is saying, I have been wrong to live for myself. God made me, I must live for him. I've been wrong to invent my own standard of good. God is good, he has given me the standard. I have been wrong to withhold worship from God. God is worthy of all worship, I will worship God. I will change my mind by God's help, and I will change my life. When you believe Jesus is the Savior, and you follow him as your Lord, that is washing your clothes in the blood of the Lamb. Then you respond to his call to worship him in the assembly, and you take on the seals that he's given us. And what seals has he given us? Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments, and sacraments are signs and seals. As signs, they illustrate spiritual realities for us. And as seals, now you can object, you can't tell seeing a guy on the street if he was baptized or not. He's not sealed on his forehead. But he was baptized publicly. There's a record of who's been baptized. There's a record on earth, and there's a record in heaven. God knows those who are his. Speaking biblically, the Holy Spirit is the seal. And the Holy Spirit works through the sacraments that he gives us. So that as we see the seals, as we see ourselves eating and drinking the supper, and as we do it with a pure conscience, we are confirmed, I am sealed. I have the seals. And so we have here a picture of repentance. The people who have come before God, praising God, happy to see God. We've entered this number of people that worship God forever. See the blessings that follow. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Old Testament promises that are now inherited by all these people from all over the earth. Notice that they are before the throne of God. They're not diving under mountains as the wicked are at the end of chapter 6. No, they're standing before God's throne. You know they're standing because it says that they come out standing and they are serving God, and servants stand before the throne. And all through the Old Testament, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. That was symbolic of this. Now all of God's people are coming into the real Holy of Holies. They're standing before God's throne. How can they do it? The high priest had to sacrifice before he could go in. All these people can go in because there has been a sacrifice. And they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they're protected by God. It says, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger and thirst no more." These are all promises you find in Isaiah. Use some of the most beautiful language in Isaiah. And it says here, it will come true for the multitude who have washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're led by Jesus. And that language takes us, you could say, back to earth. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. This is what Jesus already does. He is already our shepherd. And he already leads us to springs of living water. As he said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. For living water." Yes, Jesus provides living water, the refreshment that leads to eternal life. So look at those verses, those indented verses at the end of chapter 7. And don't be afraid to repent. Your sins lie to you, and they say, "You're happier with us. What would you do without us?" And they're liars. You're happier without your sins. Jesus gives living water. That is to say, he helps you more and more to put your sins away and live peacefully with God. So those before the throne, they are standing in God's presence, something the wicked cannot understand. They're protected by God, they're led by Jesus, and they are comforted by God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Which means final and permanent peace. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Don't ask people that. It's a question that needs too much interpretation. But ask yourself, have you turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because that's the same question. That is the same question. Turn to Jesus, and you stand before God forever. Turn to Jesus, and you are assured of his love for you. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that you know your own, and that you will call your own to yourself, and you will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So help us, Lord, to respond to you with trust and obedience. Help us, Lord, to hear you and to repent of our sins and to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to come to be washed in your blood. Lord, we pray for others. Others that we long to see come and take the same step. We pray that your Spirit would draw them also, so that they may have fellowship with us and with you, and stand before you as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.